And our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Chronicles, of course, is a unity. It's divided in two because simply the length of the scrolls that we used to write the books down on in ancient times, that a scroll big enough to hold both 1 and 2 Chronicles would be, well, a bit difficult to handle. It certainly in the synagogue. But it is one narrative, and yet the break here is a useful one, because it is a break between the end of the reign of King David and then the reign of King Solomon. It is a genuine break in the narrative. And so as 1 Chronicles ends with a summary of the reign of King David, so 2 Chronicles begins with King Solomon after the death of his father. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel the son of Uri the son of Hur had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles and chapter 1 and verse 1. Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and exalted him exceedingly. This verse acts as a summary of both Solomon's reign as recorded in Chronicles, but also of this chapter. This chapter speaks of how it was that Solomon was strengthened in his kingdom, and how the Lord was with him. Chronicles, as we have said, is about looking back to go forward. And part of that looking back for the chronicler is looking at the good in the reigns of David and Solomon. Solomon and David are both presented in Chronicles as giving us an ideal of kingship, or two aspects of an ideal kingship. David is the king who brings peace to his people by fighting. Solomon is the king who reigns over his people in a time of peace. And so it isn't the chronicler's purpose at all to record Solomon's failure, although he knows his readers have read about it, because he presupposes that you've read Kings. Rather, it is to use Solomon to bring an ideal of kingship. The chronicler writes of the throne and the altar, the king and the temple. And of course, Solomon is the king who builds the temple. And what sort of king was he? What aspects of Solomon does he bring to us here? Well, he brings to us these three aspects of Solomon. First of all, Solomon's piety. Solomon's piety. Secondly, Solomon's prudence. And thirdly, Solomon's prosperity. And as we shall see, there's a reason for the order here. Piety, prudence, and prosperity. And because it is about looking back to go forward, his point is this. This is the kind of king that you are looking for. A king who is both pious and prudent. And that king, and that king alone, can give true prosperity to his people. Piety, prudence, and prosperity. And first of all, we see piety, Solomon's piety. Solomon is a pious king. He is a king who worships God. He is a king who is devoted to God. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, that's the military commanders, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. He speaks to them, and what does he say to them? He says, "Let us go and worship God. Let us go and worship God." Solomon's first act recorded here as king is to hold a great worship service. Is to bring all the leaders of the people, all the civic leaders here, the military leaders, all are brought together to worship God. The king here is depicted in the ideal that he is a pious king himself. He himself worships God. He fears God. He seeks God. The king doesn't worship without reference, doesn't govern rather without reference to God. And his first thought is, as it must be, of course, in ancient Israel, in the theocratic monarchy, the king doesn't rule for himself. The king doesn't rule of himself. Rather, he is the king that God has chosen. The chronicler has already recorded that Solomon was chosen by God. He wasn't the eldest of David's sons. He wasn't even the son of David's first wife. But he was the son that God had chosen. And of course, Solomon's name is significant. It's derived from the root shalom, peace. He is the king of peace. He is the king who rules in peace, and that peace is a peace that is rooted in his piety, in his worship. It is the peace of God. And it is that peace, that harmony, because when we think of peace in the scriptures, this peace of God that passes all understanding is a peace that can be thought of as everything being as it ought to be. That there is no conflict within the state. And the reason there is no conflict here in the state is that the state, God's people, God's nation, are focused and centered upon God, because God's king, the king God has given them, focuses them there. He says, let us go and worship. It is when we are focused upon God in the church that there is no conflict in the church, because everybody is focused upon God. Everybody is seeking the Lord. Because we recognise that God is the one who rules and reigns, and we don't, and so we don't get to have our way, but God gets to have his way. Have your way, we pray. And so the king calls the nation to worship. Rather than the king setting himself up as the centre of unity, the king says God is the centre of unity. And so they went up. And where did they go? Well, they went up to Gibeon, the high place at Gibeon. Now, this could be something of an embarrassment, because, of course, the high places were not all places dedicated to the true God. There were high places dedicated to idols. And so it is that the chronicler emphasizes here the reason they went to Gibeon was that at Gibeon was the tabernacle of meeting with God, the tabernacle that Moses made in the wilderness, and also that there was the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made in the wilderness. In other words, this was the place of worship in the wilderness, God's tabernacle. But this was not Solomon getting into his own head, well, this is where we should go. This was Solomon going, this is the structure, the tent that God himself had given. It had, for a while, of course, been at Shiloh. But Shiloh had been devastated by the Philistines, and it had been rescued and taken to Gibeon. Gibeon associated with Samuel the prophet. And so here was that tent of meeting. Here was that altar of sacrifice that God had made, the place then of sacrifice. And so it's worshipping God in God's way. His piety is not a piety of his own imagination. It's not a piety that says, well, I will invent ceremonies and places and ways to meet God. It's a piety that is guided by what God himself has said and done. It is a piety that is seeking God. We see here verse 5, Solomon and the assembly sought him there. It is God's people, the leaders of God's people, seeking God. Lord, what would you have us to do? Lord, we are yours, in your hands. And also Solomon offered on the sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, the way to God is by the sacrifice that he himself has ordained. There is no shedding, there is no remission, no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The fellowship that we have with God is a fellowship that we have through the shedding of blood. There were these two kinds of sacrifice in the Old Testament. There were the sacrifices of atonement, and there were the peace offerings or fellowship offerings. And in both of them, the emphasis is this: we can have no peace with God, no fellowship with God, apart from the shedding of blood. Now, of course, all this, in the day that Chronicles was written, it was long past. And so it's written to say, look forward. We look for a king, a ruler, who is truly pious, who truly fears God, who truly worships God, who is in some ways a leader in worship. And are we not here foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ? In those days there was a great issue about the proper place of worship, and rightly so. But the types and shadows of the ceremonial law have passed away, and God now seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only one who can bring us to God, the only one who can bring us to worship him, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He is the only priest, the only high priest who is. He is prophet, priest, and king, and he brings us to God. Indeed, by his sacrifice, he brings us to God, but also in worship by the Holy Spirit he has given, he brings us to God. There's a very real sense in which we have to say, you hear some churches today use the term worship leader for some of the people who lead in acts of worship. But the reality is that there is only one great worship leader, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who leads his people in worship, leads his people to worship. He is the one who brings us to God. And he is the greatest worshipper of the Father. We see him in Scripture. We see his prayers, his earnestness, his great love of the Father. A love that nobody else has. The love of God, God only, as Mr. Wesley puts it, knows the love of God. And Christ, as God with us, knows that great love and sheds that love abroad in our hearts. And so he truly makes us worshippers and leads us to worship. The chronicler's message to his people in his day was, don't just settle for any old king, but look for the king who is to come, the true Davidic king, King Jesus. And we today, we hear him and we say he has come, and we recognize that king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, great David's greater son. The piety, the true king, reverences God and leads the people of God in worship and to worship. But secondly, we see the prudence of King Solomon. On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? What do you want? Now when God asks a question, it's never because God needs to know the answer. God, of course, knows everything. He knows all things. When God asks a question, it's to make people think. God doesn't ask the question, what do you want, for himself, but he asks the question for Solomon and also for all those who would read about Solomon afterwards. What do you want? And the question is a test for Solomon. A test for Solomon to consider himself. What do I need? Solomon, after all, has just been made king. He's a young man. One of the younger of David's sons. He's a young man who has, although he knows he is God's chosen king, yet he knows that he's got very little experience. And he knows also the greatness of the task set before him. You have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude, he says. Who can judge, that is, who can rule this great people of yours? As an ancient Near Eastern king, one of his great responsibilities is to be the judge. The people are to come to the king with their judicial matters, their matters that need to be settled, their disputes one with another. And he is the one who has to decide to be truly the judge and divider over God's people. Solomon sees kingship, first of all, as a matter of responsibility. He doesn't see it as a matter of privilege or power. There is, of course, power and privilege involved, but his first understanding of kingship is, I am a very responsible person. I have the biggest job in the entire kingdom. I have the greatest responsibility in the entire kingdom. Everything, humanly speaking, rests on me. I've got to be able, Solomon is saying, to govern, to rule. There are some people who are so taken up with the idea of ruling and being in charge that they don't think about responsibility, about, okay, what am I going to do? Unfortunately, political ambition often does this. There are people, and I do say so with deep regret and concern about our current situation in the world. There are people in power in various nations today who are taken up first and foremost with the idea of rule as power. We can think of Mr. Putin in Russia. He is taken up with the idea of being in power. He has subverted the Russian constitution to stay in power long after he ought to have resigned his position. We have, I'm afraid, in the United States of America, a man who has for so long wanted to be the president that he has, at a great age, come to power. And we have another man who has been the president and who wants to be president again, who is also taken up with the idea of power and authority. One of the problems Mr. Johnson had was that he was so concerned with becoming prime minister and not very concerned with how to be prime minister. And it's not just these men, there are men and women all over the world who are taken up, who have fallen into this trap of thinking of being in power as a matter of exercising power. Not so King Solomon. King Solomon says, I understand that being king means being the responsible person, being the man who has to take all the really hard decisions in the nation, being the man that when things go wrong in the country, he is the one everything comes back on. The head of state or the head of government is the one that everything comes back on, whether it's the British Prime Minister, anything goes wrong in the country, and these things may be way, way out of his or her control, but it doesn't matter, still gets blamed on him or her. US President, again, the buck stops there, whether the President likes it or not. Solomon, the buck stops here, he says, and I must be the kind of man who's able then to do this vitally important job. Solomon has already, this is the thing, Solomon prays for wisdom because he already got some wisdom and he knows he needs more, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Job goes further and says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So piety leads to prudence. And part of that prudence, again, is humility. Humility. Who can judge this great people of yours? In 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the author of Kings there, his record of this. Solomon's great request for wisdom. And Solomon says, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. The Hebrews sum up all of life in going out and coming in. You know, in the morning you go out the door, and in the evening you come in the door. Going out and coming in is all of life. You either go out, you're either going out or you're coming in. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Who am I? Now he might have said, I am David's son. David the great king. David the man who has established the monarchy. But instead he says, who am I? I am a little child, a mere infant, incapable on my own of doing any of this. Lord, give me wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge go together. We've seen that, those who have been to the Wednesday night meetings going through Proverbs, we've seen how wisdom and knowledge are related. And we cannot know anything the way we ought to know it unless we know God. And there is no wisdom without the knowledge and the fear of God. The true king is the one who has the true and deep humility, the one who has the true and deep wisdom, the one who has a character that is humble, humble. The Lord Jesus Christ is humble and lowly of heart. He humbled himself. I've said before, and I shall say many times again, I suspect, that for human beings, for us, true humility is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In other words, true humility is seeing ourselves as we are. For the Lord Jesus Christ, humility was more than that. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He, who is God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became a man. He who is rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor, for us and for our salvation. He came down. And he is the one who is himself the true wisdom. He is made wisdom from God for us. He is the one who has all wisdom and is all wise. God with us. Even Solomon was not as wise as the Lord Jesus. Behold, the greater than Solomon is here. Here is the one who has that true wisdom. That one who came, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is the one who sees most fully and wonderfully kingship as a matter of service. Here is the servant king, the one who, on the night in which he was betrayed, girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Here is the king who has all prudence and wisdom and humility. And here is the eternal Son of God, who is never apart from the Father, who never does anything apart from the Father, but always listens to his Father and does what the Father speaks. Here is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Here we see the one who is supremely and fully the man for others, the man who gives himself. For that is the essence of the divine love, is a self-giving. He gives himself, he gave himself, so that the apostle can say and speak of him as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that we, his people, say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And he, in his wisdom and prudence then, is an example also to others, that I may go out and come in before this people. Part of wisdom is this being an example. And Christ is our great example, because like Solomon, he's more than an example. Solomon wasn't just an example, he was a great and wise king. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more than an example, but he is our example. We follow in his footsteps. He shows us, he models us humility. He models patience. He models faith. He models endurance. And we follow him. And we marvel that, as the poet has put it, our king asks nothing more of us than he himself has done. Prudence. And thirdly then we see prosperity. Prosperity. And the lesson that the chronicler is teaching us here is that it is the pious and prudent king who brings prosperity. The pious and prudent king brings prosperity to his people. The ungodly king destroys his people. The foolish king destroys his people. and in Scripture, to be ungodly and to be foolish are the same thing. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fool behaves as though there is no God. The fool is impious. The fool is ungodly, and the ungodly is the fool. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off all restraint. Where the word of God is not, the people cast off all restraint. The word of God leads and guides his people in righteousness and wisdom. The pious, prudent king brings prosperity. We know, don't we, that policies matter. Government policy matters. It's why we should be concerned to know what government policies are. It's why we do listen to some extent to the policies that are laid out. We understand on one level that politicians running for office very often will make promises that are far greater than they could ever possibly actually deliver. But nevertheless, policy matters. Supremely, it matters with a king who will be on the throne for many, many decades, like Solomon. And his policy is a pious policy. His policy is a wise policy. We read about verses 16 through 17. We read how he had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the covenant price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Israel has a fairly central location in that Near Eastern region. And Solomon, in his wisdom, acted as a middleman, buying from Egypt and Kiva, selling then to the Hittites and the Syrians. So it is a prosperity that was built upon trade, a prosperity that's built upon making alliances, a prosperity built upon encouraging peace, upon having good relations with the nations round about, and a prosperity that's based on Solomon's understanding that if we don't have good relations with our neighbouring nations, then they will go to war with us. And we will then suffer, because war always involves suffering. Nations prefer not to go to war, at least most nations. Certainly wise leaders prefer not to go to war, because war costs a great deal of money. A huge amount of money, as well as costing people. The two world wars basically bankrupted this country and much of Europe. The United States did their best, particularly in the Second World War, to stay out as long as possible because they wanted to be able to make money and not lose money. The United States went into the war in the Second World War because they understood that unless they did, they would lose money. But peace is good for the economy. Anyone who thinks war is good for the economy is foolish. Peace is good for the economy. Peace is good for the nation. Solomon understood this, and so Solomon pursued peace. Look for a king, the chronicler is saying. Look for a king who brings peace to his people. Look for a king who is pious. Look for a king who is wise. Look for a king of peace. Look for a king who gives peace. And although the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed bring division, because there are those who set themselves against him, yet he is the King of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who by his blood makes peace between people from different nations and backgrounds. I'm told, a friend of mine was a minister in Israel for some years. He said one of the wonderful things about being a minister in Israel was to see Jewish people and Arab people worshipping together in the same building. These peoples who are severed by hatred, brought together. There is peace there. There is peace where the Lord Jesus Christ comes. My peace I give to you, he says. As the hymn writer puts it, nations long severed, his love shall unite. The love of Christ is a love that brings peace. Peace by his blood hath Jesus made the church's everlasting head. And that peace is a peace that brings true prosperity. Not first and foremost in this present evil age a financial prosperity, but that peace within, peace in the heart. But at the same time, yes, ultimately the greatest prosperity. Why? The meek shall inherit the earth. You look at the end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation. What do we see? We see Christ ruling and reigning in a city of gold, in a city with pearls for gates, in a city into which all the treasures of the nations are brought. Now, we're not to think of this in a crass, materialist way. Of course not. It's the Revelation. It's pictures. But we are to see the true and final and complete and perfect peace and prosperity of the Lord's people. There's no lack in glory. There's no want in glory. But his people are forever satisfied. We cannot picture, we cannot begin to imagine what eternity shall be. But we know this, that all good things shall be there. Even as in the Garden of Eden, there was every good thing. Adam and Eve had no lack until they sinned. And when sin and the curse are known no more, blessings abound where'er he reigns. Where sin and the curse are known no more, there shall be the true and full prosperity. Spiritual first of all, but also a plentiful abundance of all good things shall be enjoyed by the Lord's people. There is indeed that present aid and present help, and there is but a foretaste of the world to come, when the meek shall inherit the earth and the Lord's people shall be with him forever and forever, and the pious and prudent King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his prudence shall justify many, he shall rule and he shall reign. King Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. We must allow for a certain amount of hyperbole there, figures of speech. His point is this, that Israel enjoyed unexampled, unimagined prosperity. But it is as nothing compared to the true eternal glory that the Lord's people shall receive. And the greatest riches that his people shall receive is the Lord himself. We shall be his, and he shall be ours for all eternity. There we shall see his face. And never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. The true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pious and prudent, brings every blessing to his people, every spiritual blessing now, and the glorious blessing of eternity. The point of the chronicle is this. This is the true King, accept no substitutes. And today, again, the word goes to all the world. This is the true King, accept no substitutes. Put nobody else in his place. Nobody else is the ruler of God's people. Nobody else can give this eternal blessing. All the kings of the earth, all the rulers of the earth, are to be wise and worship him. And he, who is our pious and prudent King, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall reign for ever and ever. Amen.